Hello, this is Pastor Ethan Moore, and thank you for listening to today's message. The sermon here today is the seventh in part two of our journey through the book of Romans. And the second section of the series is entitled The Much More of Life. And today's message is the middle part of Romans 7 and is entitled The Law Kills. And I gave this message on Sunday, September the 16th, 2018, right here at our chapel in Edwards, Colorado.
Guys, take your Bible if you've got it. If not, there's some in the back of the room. You can grab one. We are in Romans 7. We started it last week. And wow, the passage we're getting in today. And we're not going all the way through it, right? A lot of times when people hear Romans 7, we think of the last third. If you break it into thirds, it's kind of the last third of Romans 7 is a part that's really famous. That's next week. All right, so we're in the middle of it. But I want to start with a little illustration here. I don't know if you've ever had an experience like this. Probably most of y'all are a lot smarter and intuitive than I am, but I can remember being at a museum one time. I don't remember where it was. It's like one of those fragmented, you have these fragmented, isolated memories, right? You just have this little part, but I'm standing in front of this big piece of modern art, abstract art, and looking at it and thinking, I know this is in a museum. That means this is good. It's valuable, and it's supposed to have deep meaning. And next to me, there's a docent, you know, one of the little tour guides in the museum with a group of people, and she's doing her best to explain this very famous work of art to the group of people and talking about the life, you know, the existential angst of the artist that's represented on the canvas and all this stuff. And I'm hearing all this out of one ear, and my brain is thinking, you know, that all sounds great, but I don't have the slightest clue what you're talking about. I'll take it on faith that this is significant, but man, it doesn't mean any. I just don't have a clue. Because there are times that's the way Scripture is. When we are sincerely, honestly opening our heart to God's Word, and we read it, and we go, whoa, what does this even mean? Especially when it comes to this guy by the name of Paul, and this passage that he wrote, led by the Holy Spirit, that we are looking at and getting into today. I'm always encouraged by what Peter said in 2 Peter 3, the end of 2 Peter, and I'll just paraphrase it. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but the reference is there. You can go read it later. But essentially, Peter's writing to the people that he was writing to. Does, it's an obvious statement. And he says, listen, you know, our dear brother Paul writes to us with the wisdom that God has given them. And he writes this way in all of his letters, saying things that are very hard to understand. I'm like, thank you, Peter. Because you're Peter, right? You preached the sermon at Pentecost, the big church in Rome, like the seat of the Catholic Church, the Holy Roman Empire is named after you. And you did not understand what Paul was talking about. Some of the time. So guys, with that place of humility, we are going to jump into what is, I think, a very, very important passage. And I'm going to do my best to walk us through it. I reserve the right to re-preach this sermon in the future and to say that it means something different. Okay? There went all my credibility. Right? Not different, just maybe the new. Anyway, it's good. This is my point. For Scripture is good, even when it's hard to understand. And last week, when we jumped into Romans chapter 7, it really focuses around the passage that Matt read when he came up and welcomed you guys. In Romans 7, verses 4 through 6, when Paul essentially says, welcome to the new way. Welcome to the new way of the Spirit. Because for all of human history, the basic operating principle upon which human psyche works is this idea called performance-based acceptance, where there is an external standard. In the case that he's pointing at specifically, there's the moral law of Scripture, call it the Mosaic Law of the Old Testament, or it's when we look at the totality of Scripture now, the picture of God's nature and his perfection, right? And we try to measure up to it on our own, and we fail, and it brings all sorts of consequences into our life. And Paul says we no longer have to live on a basis of performance-based acceptance to God. We have died to that strategy of living, the old way of the law. We have been released from it so that we now serve, right? We are engaged with God. We are actively living in this thought that he refers to as the new way of the Spirit. So I just want to recap two thoughts from last week's sermon. If you missed it, you need to go listen to it. Not so you can hear my voice, but so you can wrestle with the scripture and grasp what Paul is introducing us into. Really, I mentioned last week that last week, today, and next Sunday are really one big discussion that all is important to each other. But a few specific things from last week. First of all, Paul talks about this idea of law, that we are released from it. So what is he talking about when he says law? First of all, law is a very general sense, a moral requirement of God's goodness. So if you think of moral law from God, the moral requirement of God's goodness, it is his nature. But law also, in a little more broad sense, law is a measuring stick. Be it the law of Scripture, right, the moral law of Scripture, or be it whatever you have granted influence in your life that says you need to measure up to this standing for you to be in good standing, right? Be it the social law that you have from whatever social circle you're a part of, kind of the performance requirements of your job. We all have these things. Again, the world functions upon this principle. We have these things in our life that says, I need to perform at this level. Here's the measuring stick. And rather typically than revealing how well we're doing, it reveals how well we're not doing. Okay, that's what the law does. And Paul's talk about this. He's going to talk about it more. Okay, the law as a measuring stick from a Christian standpoint, like from looking at God's standpoint, his righteousness, it's a picture of his nature, his goodness that we don't measure up to. Right? So if that's the law, the second thought here, to live by the law, okay, then this is crucial. When we try to live by the law as an operating principle in our life, what we are doing is we're doing our best to achieve our identity, our sense of rightness, to meet our needs, to try to be content. We're trying to get all those things by how well we measure up to whatever the standard is, again, that we've granted influence in our life. And we tell ourselves, and plenty of times other people tell us, that we will be acceptable, right, to God, to ourselves, to others, based upon how well we're measuring up to that standard, right? That's living by the law. And Paul virtually shouts from the pages of Scripture here, we died to that system of living. And now in Christ, how we live, why we live, what we believe to be true about who we are, our motivation for the decisions that we make flows not from the impossible standard of the law, but flows from our love of God. And the miracle of the new covenant, the miracle of what is true of us as new creations in Christ. Right? And we'll be talking about that more in depth as we go in the following weeks and months yet in Romans. But moving on here, Paul takes this essential idea that in Christ we've been released from the law, we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Right? Paul takes this to a whole other level. And it's a deeper level because he wants to make sure we understand what's going on with this concept of law and what God intended for it and what it actually does in our life. To be specific, he wants to make sure that we understand that not only have we died to the law, but that law, when that is the operating principle in our life, will produce death. Title of the sermon, The Law Kills. All right? So with that, let's jump in. I'm going to read this entire passage, verses 7 through 13, and then we're going to go back and take it apart. But I just want you to hear it all at once so you can be thoroughly confused, and then we can jump in and talk about what hopefully the Spirit reveals that it means. All right? This is what he says. So what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Well, why would Paul ask that question? He just said we've been released from it. We died to it. People reading this, well, if we've been released from the law, if the law no longer has a place in our life, what, is the law bad? Paul says, no, not at all, certainly not. Nevertheless, and here he uses an example. He says, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Now once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, here's a counterintuitive statement, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Paul then asks, he said, well, did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it, right, the law, used what was good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Okay. Again, I'm encouraged by the fact that of the stack of highly scholarly commentaries I have, I go and I read through all of these, they're like, look, you get 10 theologians in a room and say, what exactly does Paul mean by, once I was alive apart from the law, but then the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died? Right, you'll get 10 different answers to the nuance of that. But what I'm going to try to do is move away from the nuance and get to the big picture that Paul is pointing us to here, because it's so good and it's so important. So first of all, who and when, more importantly, is Paul talking about here? Let's get into a little bit of context. When Paul uses the word I, who's he referring to? Well, one quick answer, easy, he's referring to himself. In some degree, he's describing the experience of his life, but also he's describing the common human experience and our struggle between sin, the standard of morality or whatever standards we have in our life, and our failure to keep those standards, right? What happens to a person when they are confronted with the reality of the measuring stick of law, okay? So he's talking about all of us, a common experience that we have. The bigger question, though, that people wrestle with and that Paul really doesn't clearly answer, is he talking about his experience before he was a believer or talking about his experience after he became a believer? And we can really see this passage of text through both lenses. And for most of my time that I've studied this and I've preached about this topic, I've always looked at this through the lens of Paul speaking about his experience after he was a believer. Because I still have this experience. I don't know about you. It's like I'm going along through my life. I'm a believer. All of these things are true. And yet I still struggle with sin. So Paul, brother, I hear you. All right? I'm not sure what you're saying to me, but I hear you. But where I'm going to come to on this today is I'm going to look at this through the lens of Paul writing about the experience that God used in his sovereignty to bring Paul to a place where he was able to receive the grace of God in his life, using this thing called the law that we are now free from. So in verse 7, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Well, certainly not. Okay, again, we covered that. We died to the law. It's his moral, the God's moral law. It's God's perfection. It's who he is. That's not the problem. The law is not the problem. He goes on, he says, but nevertheless, I would have not known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Right. If you know anything about the life of Paul, this guy we call the Apostle Paul, okay, you know that he was a devout Jew. He was raised in a devout Jewish home. He probably studied under one of the leading, you know, leading teachers of the law in Jerusalem, in Israel, for his time. I mean, Paul was taught in the law from the day he could cognitively receive words into his little brain and maybe say things back. Right. The law was spoken over him probably in the crib. Paul knew that there was a law that said, do not covet, right? He's not saying that Paul was ignorant, that there was a law, moral law, the Mosaic law, that says don't covet. And but just a little aside here, Paul's choice of the last of the Ten Commandments, do not covet, is significant. Because coveting, you know what that means, coveting is really the one of all of the Ten Commandments that strikes at our heart. Right, we can covet without ever showing it on the outside, right? It's a poison to our soul. Right? Coveting is when we say, I need something that I don't have. I want something that I don't have in order to be complete, in order to be content, right? And it's going to gnaw at me, and I'm going to consider myself less than until I can achieve this, or maybe steal it, or maybe lie to get it, or justify my actions. And when we look at all the rest of the do nots in the Ten Commandments, we see this idea of coveting bound up in all of them. So when Paul uses coveting as an example of the law that we have been set free from, he's really taking the Ten Commandments as a whole, at least in terms of all of the do nots. Paul knew that the law said don't covet. But what he didn't understand from this perspective of this passage of Scripture, what he didn't understand in the time that he's speaking of here, that was that to covet was to sin against God. Right? He knew that there was a law that said this abstractly, just like we know, most people, they're like, here's basic moral principles. We can say that those exist and that those are good. Right? Even if I don't want the Ten Commandments carved in a block of stone on the city courthouse, if that's the camp I'm in, I'm still probably going to agree that not stealing is a good thing for a society to hold up. That's a basic moral principle. Okay, all of these things, Paul understood that, but it was abstract. And he didn't see it as an issue of his heart, and that it was his sin, his coveting, that separated him from God. In fact, he says, his knowledge of the law, his knowledge that thou shalt not covet, didn't keep him from coveting, but rather it stirred up his desire to covet. Verse 8, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, and according to my Greek commentary, it tells me, and I'm trusting it, that the word underlying that for seizing the opportunity is this military concept in the Greek. It's like sin took the law, don't covet, set up its base camp in the law, and you know proceeded to launch attacks, tempting Paul to covet in all parts of his life. That's what sin used the law to do. Afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Guys, we can all relate to this. We've talked about this before. It's a tragic attribute of the human condition that when we are told not to do something, it stirs up our desire to do the very thing we were told not to do. Okay? You say to your little child, right, see the cookies over there? Don't eat the cookies. Sam, don't eat the cookies. Cookies? There's cookies? Or are they good? I bet the cookies are good. They wouldn't tell me not to eat them, right? If it wasn't good. You see the whole Adam and Eve scenario playing out in our brain here? And the temptation of the serpent to Eve and Adam? Right? You know, rather than me saying, okay, I won't eat the cookies. No, the result is I want cookies, right? The law stirs up a desire for the very thing that the law prohibits. And Paul's making the point here that apart from the law, sin is still sin. But apart from the law, sin doesn't have the power of temptation that the law brings. But friends, even more, apart from the demands of the law, sin, walk through me with this, right? Apart from the demands of the law, sin doesn't bother us. Perhaps this is what Paul means when he goes on to describe what we're about to read. You know, I think last week, 2 weeks ago, I gave a little testimony from my life. And I was happily living when I was in my early 20s and, you know, in college, living a life that was hurting me, hurting others, dishonoring to God. And I'm just going about my merry business with tiny, tiny, hardly any conviction. I was living apart from any control, awareness of God's law in my life, right? And Paul describes it in his experience like this. He says, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity, this is the same phrase as earlier, sin setting up base camp upon the law in my mind deceived me, and through that commandment put me to death. All right. As one view of this, Paul's going about his life, right? He hasn't met Jesus yet. He hasn't gone to Damascus yet. And he's happily persecuting Christians, hurting people. He's filled with anger, and he's convinced that he's doing a good thing, right? So in a sense, He was alive, living his life, going about his business, apart from the law, not under any conviction at all. But then, one day, again in God's timing and sovereignty, Paul was confronted with what the law really said. And he came to see what he was doing, and he came to understand just how sinful he really was. He came to see that his own lust, his own jealousy, in comparison to the perfection of God, and what that meant for who he was. And this brought shame, guilt, and brokenness into his life, right? Destitute before God. It brought the experience of death, because that is where sin always leads. And so, instead of the law bringing about life, I mean, we keep the Ten Commandments, life's better, right? We live morally, life is better. But instead of the law bringing about life, the measuring stick of the law showed him just how broken he was. And it brought about guilt and shame, and again, the experience of death. And then Paul says this in verse 12, "So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good." You see, Paul is emphasizing to us that the problem isn't the law. The law is perfect, right? It's good not to covet. Coveting brings death. But then he goes on and says, bringing it home here, "Did that which is good then," right, the law, "did the law become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin," in other words, in order that I might truly understand my sin and what it is, "the law used what is good to bring about my death," or to bring me to a place of shame and guilt and brokenness, "so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful." In other words, so that through the perfection of God's moral law, I might come to see my sin for what it truly is. How it's hurting me and hurting others and separating me from the goodness of God completely before I'm a believer and experientially once I was a believer. Because friends, this entire process that we see here can play it out in our lives, can play itself out in our lives as Christians. When we listen to the voice in our head, or maybe the voice that people are saying to us, that tells us that our worth, our value, our acceptability to God is based upon how well we are performing. Because law shows us how far off the mark we are. And when that is our focus, when that's our attention, it will bring shame and guilt. Or if we think we're doing really good, it brings the opposite, which is pride, which is just as destructive. It brings the experience of death. But friends, it isn't the law that brings about the experience of death. It's our sin that the law reveals. Okay? I don't know if that made any sense, but let me move to a couple of big takeaways that we know Paul gives us here. First of all, the law, God's moral law, the picture in Scripture of God's perfection, is good. The law is good. If anybody ever tells you, "I heard Ethan preaching that the law is this horrible, terrible thing." No. The law is good. It just has no power to bring life and no power to bring freedom. You see, friends, the law is good not just because it's God's nature and his perfection. The law is good because even though it stirs up temptation, even though it shows how much we have failed and eventually will bring us to a place of brokenness, our friends, that is the place that we have got to get to. Whatever that looks like in our life, if we are to truly receive the grace of God, we have to come to the end of ourselves before we can enter into the new way of the Spirit of living in a trusting relationship, a dependent trusting relationship with God. But friends, here's the crux. That place of brokenness and guilt and shame, that's as far as the law can take us. It has no power to take us any further than to the place of death, to use the word that Paul's been using. And then what sin does with the law, as we've been seeing, is it even further stirs up our desire for sin. You know, the title of my sermon is "The Law Kills," Okay, but really, the more accurate truth is it is sin that kills. Sin that kills. And sin uses the law to bring us under condemnation. All right. With that in mind, what does this come to when it comes to how we actually live? Right? Because that's where God is leading in all of this. When it comes to how we actually live, in our mind, our will, our emotions, right? How we think, how we feel, how we act, the choices that we make. Two big thoughts that I want to leave us with. First of all, and you've got to let me get through all of this, or you're going to go from the church and say, Ethan's a heretic, all right? First of all, friends, God's desire for us, when it comes to his righteousness and our failure to meet his righteousness, all right? How we actually live. God's desire is not that we are obedient to the law. Right, so that's what somebody's going to go and send an email. Ethan said that God doesn't want us to be obedient to the law. No, that's not what I said. All right? God's great desire is not just that we are obedient to the law. My friends, God's desire is that we are free from the bondage of sin. Is that we are free from sin. And the law will never set us free from sin. It only reveals the extent to which we are in bondage to sin. That when we try to live a life focused on measuring up to an impossible standard, it will always leave us in chains. It will always leave us in bondage. But then the second thought, is that we will be free from sin. If you go back to the beginning of Romans 7, this idea of fruit for death, right, in our lives. We will be free from that only when we finally give up on achieving good behavior and we allow God to bring us to the end of ourselves. And instead of achieving it on our own, we begin to receive his provision as the daily source of all that we need for hope, for peace, for love. The deepest needs that we have come by faith from him, who he is, what he has done, and what he says is true about each and every one of us as his followers. I guess in the coming weeks, we're going to be talking more about what that looks like. But for now, I just want to walk you through a little mental scenario. All right? This is a bit from my experience. Maybe it's your experience as well. But you wake up in the morning. It's Monday, Tuesday, some weekday. You wake up. You got the day before you. You know, when I wake up, maybe sit on the side of the bed, but before I hardly put my feet to the carpet, my brain is just cranking with everything I've got to do that day, right? Everything, the job I have, the challenges I have, the temptations I know I'll face, decisions I know I have to make, maybe worries that I have that I barely put out of my brain and was able to go to sleep, and I wake up and they're right back there with me. All right, boom, it's the morning. That's where I am. On one hand there, I could look to law. And law says to me, Ethan, good morning and good luck, because today is going to be another experience of you not being good enough. Right? Here, you know what I've done? Ethan, I've made a list here of all the ways that you're not going to measure up. So you can go ahead and get thoroughly stressed out before you even have breakfast. Welcome to the day. Or, on the other hand, I can turn to Christ, who is right there. In fact, he's closer than the law because he's in me, right? I'm in union with him. And Christ says, you know, Ethan, there's one thing law was right about. You're not going to measure up. But it's okay. Because I don't love you because you're able to measure up. I love you because you are mine. And I gave myself for you. And I didn't design you. My desire isn't that you're perfect. You're not going to be perfect. My desire is that you know me. That you increasingly fall in love with me. And that you follow me. So Ethan, maybe today do this. Today choose to believe what I say is true about you. That you're precious, that you are loved, and nothing can change that. And Ethan, rather than obsessing about everything you have to do, set your heart upon me, and together let's get into this day. Because you're right, you do have a lot of things to do. You got work, you know, you've got decisions that you have to make, things you have to deal with. You know, if you're a student, you've got that math test coming Tuesday morning you got to study for. We have stuff to do. But rather than stressing out trying to do it on your own, understand that I am the Lord your God, and I am good and I care for you. And nothing can change that. And together, let's engage this day. But do it from a place of deep peace that comes from the faith. That regardless of what happens and how well I measure up or don't measure up to any standard, God loves me. And He is with me. And He will not forsake abandon me. And so I can press on to take hold of that for which He has taken hold of me and for which He took hold of you, which isn't to score a 10 on a scale of 1 to 10. It is just to look at Him and follow Him. Now, what that looks like and the challenges we have with that is where we're going next.